So, sermon title, justice or retribution? Is it punishment or something else? So when we talk about justice and retribution, we first need to define each word so that we can better understand and know what we're going to be getting into here. So justice is defined as the process or result of using laws to fairly judge and punish crimes and criminals. Retribution is punishment for doing something wrong, or like a vengeful kind of, hey, you did something wrong to me, now I'm going to pay you back for what you did, right? These two definitions are exactly contrary to what God originally intended for it to be, right? These are against God's character, but we as humans have defined justice and retribution as such. Now, the conduits. Now, when we talk about the conduits is defined as a person or organization that acts as a channel for the transmission of something. So you have a river, and each river has like tributaries, streams, and creeks that branch off from it, right? So the conduit is that river, and everything that we've learned and everything that we've accomplished comes from the conduits, right? So when we talk about the conduits, we must first go back into history so that we can better understand what exactly is happening. So let's talk about William Tyndale. So William Tyndale was an English scholar who became a leading figure in Protestant reform in the years leading up to his execution. He is well known for his translation of the Bible into English. So about 90% of the King James Version of the Bible and 75% of the Revised Standard Version of the Bible are from the translation of the Bible into English made by William Tyndale. Yet Tyndale himself was burned at the stake for his work on October 6, 1536. The church back then did not like what William Tyndale had to say. The church hated what William Tyndale had to say. In fact, William Tyndale and many others, like Martin Luther, were killed because of what they had to say against the church. Consider the damage of God's reputation when, in God's name, people like William Tyndale were strangled and burned at the stake. You see, people like this, William Tyndale and Martin Luther, you see them getting killed. What kind of image does this set for people that are not in the church? People that are looking inside of the church and say, whoa, hey, they just killed an innocent man for speaking his mind, for speaking his opinion in the church, right? Let's talk about the Crusades. So the Crusades were, well, there were four Crusades. The Crusades were a series of holy wars mounted against the Muslim or Islamic State trying to get back the Holy Land or Jerusalem, right? So, I mean, it sounds like a pretty sound idea if you don't really think about it. Like, hey, these guys are going out to get back their Holy Land, to get back what? Belongs to them, what they thought belonged to them, right? So as these guys, they go out, tens of thousands of men in on horses, on horseback, with armor and swords, ready to go and share the gospel with the world through their own style of evangelism. You see atrocities are happening. So atrocities of the Crusades. The Battle of Ascalon was 812-1099, 200,000 heathens, which were Muslims back then, were slaughtered in the name of their Lord Jesus Christ. Because of what they thought to be true, what they thought to be reality was not true, 200,000 innocent people have died in the Battle of Ascalon. After 1098, Antioch, which was then held by the Muslims, by the Turkish, was conquered. Between 10,000 and 60,000 slain. On the 28th of that same month, of that same year, 100,000 Turks, including women and children, were killed. Jerusalem itself was conquered on 1099. More than 60,000 victims, Jewish, Muslim men, women, and children, were killed for their sake of what they thought to be true. So consider how the Crusaders, Christians who sought to evangelize the world with the sword, misrepresented God to the followers of Islam. And then we'll move on to the modern day. Modern day, a book comes out written by David Kinnaman. The book, Unchristian, shows statistically what young people ages 16 through 29 really think about Christianity. So if you go through the book and if you read it yourselves, you'll see that 85% of young people think that the church is hypocritical. It's hypocritical, sorry. 70% of young people say that the church is insensitive to others. 87% of young people say that the church is judgmental. 75% say it's too involved in politics, and 91% say it's anti-homosexual. So let me ask you, church, how did we inherit these views of God? Where did all these misinterpretations, misrepresentations, all this miscommunication from us to the Father, where did this come from? The pioneers of this church, of Christianity, has set the stage of a whole misrepresentation of what God originally intended it to be. Sadly, we must agree with Gandhi, who said, "You Christians are so unlike your Christ." The good news is, however, if we open our minds to the truth about God and allow him to work in us, we become conduits. We become the conduits of his love and goodness to the world. So let's talk about justice, right? So again, our human minds, we define justice as the process or result of using laws to fairly judge and punish crimes and criminals, right? It is often said that God is love, but don't forget he is also just. The meaning behind this phrase is that God must appropriately punish sinners, not as a form of discipline for their own good, but rather as a retributive punishment. Now, this statement is absolutely wrong. It's absolutely wrong. This goes against what God intends for us to understand, for us to know. So, in order to understand the concept of God's justice, we must appreciate the Hebrew understanding of that word. Let's go to Psalm 82:3. Open your Bibles and turn to Psalm 82:3. When you're there, please say amen. Psalm 82:3. Still hear pages turning. It's good to look in the Bible for yourselves, am I right? Amen. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Now, let me ask you, is the psalmist calling for the afflicted and needy to be punished? Is he calling for the homeless, for the people that are robbed, the people that are insecure, the people that are having troubles at home? Is he calling for them to be punished? Of course not. He's not calling for them to be punished. Rather, he says that we should help such people. It's kind of weird. Isaiah 1:16, our verse of scripture says, "Wash yourselves clean, stop all this evil that I see you doing. Yes, stop doing evil, learn to do right. See that justice is done to help those who are oppressed." Not punishment, justice is done to help those who are oppressed. "Give orphans their rights and defend widows." It doesn't say to punish the oppressed or punish the orphans or punish the widows. It says give justice. Now, what exactly does justice mean? In this context, what does justice mean? This is what the Lord says to the dynasty of David. "Give justice each morning to the people you judge. Help those who have been robbed. Rescue them from their oppressors." When we live in humble fellowship with God, we are even capable of administering God's style of justice. God's style of justice is totally different from our style of justice. Our style of justice is to punish people because of what they did wrong, right? The Hebrew concept of justice means to make things right by manifesting the love of God through acts of kindness and mercy, and by revealing God's constant love to others. We don't go out and sow justice by going to a homeless shelter and punishing those because they're homeless. We show justice by showing God's love to other people, right? Let's talk about punishment. So punishment, I mean, everyone knows what punishment is. You receive it from your parents when you're a child. You do something wrong, and they punish you for it, right? We tend to view God's desperate interventions in human history, such as the flood or Sodom and Gomorrah, and say, there is justice of God. God is punishing them. These dramatic interventions, however, were not for the sake of punishment. Then we need to ask the question, what were they for the sake of? I mean, if God wasn't punishing them, then what was he doing exactly? So let's just delve into the flood issue a bit so that we can fully understand what's happening in the story. So Noah had no faults and was the only good man of his time. He lived in fellowship with God, but everyone else was evil in God's sight, and violence had spread everywhere. God looked at the world and saw that it was evil, for the people were all living evil lives. Genesis 6, 9 through 12. The Lord said to Noah, go into the boat with your whole family. I have found that you are the only one in all the world who does what is right. Genesis 7, 1. So here's God. You can just imagine God's looking down during the time of Noah and seeing all these evil things that they're doing. Just terrible things. And he looks down and he looks at Noah and he finds that Noah is the only good man in the whole world that is doing what God wants. So what does he do? He tells Noah, build a boat, yay high, yay long, yay wide. Get into the boat, and I want you to go and minister to the people. I want you to go and tell the people, hey, there's a flood coming, get into the boat. In mercy, he has Noah preach a message to plead with the people over a very long period of time. Anyone could have gotten on the boat. Anyone could have gotten on the boat. God told Noah to plead with the people. Noah was on that boat for like 100 years preaching, hey, it's going to rain, get on the boat. People are laughing at Noah. Ha ha, old man. No one wants to listen to you. We've never seen rain, so forget you, old man. So here's Noah pleading with the people. Anyone could have gotten on the boat. God patiently called to that generation, but no one responded. No one answered God's call. So you could ask, let's ask the question, what would have happened had God not allowed the flood to happen? One could imagine that if God had not sent the flood, the world had been lost. The only holy person in the whole world would have eventually died along with the concept of a heavenly God. The whole world would be at the point of no return. And the adversary would have won the great controversy. The flood is not an example of God punishing sin. In fact, sin does a sufficient job of punishing itself. Right? You can go, when you were a little kid, right? Say you stole a cookie. I'm not going to infer that everyone loves cookies. But let's say you stole a cookie. Your parents come up to you, they ask you who stole the cookie, and you blame it on your brother or sister, and they're like, okay, they ask your brother and sister, and then eventually, God impresses on them, and they find out that you actually stole the cookie. No, you just lied to your parents. Now, did God punish you for lying, or did you punish yourself? You just punished yourself. You just lied, they found out, and you just punished yourself because of the sin. I will discipline you, but with justice. I cannot let you go unpunished. So God's justice is not retributive. Instead, it's used for healing and a restoration process. So God is loving. This is from Ellen White's letter 96. She wrote it in 1896. We are not to regard God as waiting to punish the sinner for his sin. The sinner brings the punishment upon himself. His own actions start a train of circumstances that bring the sure result. Every action of transgression reacts upon the sinner, works in him a change of character, and makes it more easy for him to transgress again. The more you sin, the easier it becomes to sin. By choosing to sin, men separate themselves from God, cut themselves off from the channel of blessing, and the sure result is ruin and death. The sin that we commit and the wrong that we do punishes itself. It's a self-defeating act. The world does not need to do anything to us because God doesn't need to do anything to us because we have already hurt ourselves. There's no need for vengeance or retribution because we've already condemned ourselves with our own actions. You have brought this on yourself by abandoning the Lord your God when he led you on his way. Your own wickedness will correct you, and your own unfaithful ways will punish you. You should know and see how evil and bitter it is for you to abandon the Lord your God. Jeremiah 22:17-19. So let me ask you, is it justice or retribution? It's not the justice that we perceive, but it's God's own justice, his own law of love. Well, retributive justice seeks to fit punishment to the crime, attempting to control wrongdoing through punishment. Restorative justice forgives the crime, seeks to redeem wrongdoing through the repairing of the relationship. At the cross, we see God turning away the opportunity to exact retributive justice and the demand for retribution, and instead, God chose to forgive. At the cross, we come face to face with the shameful depravity of our own sin by coming face to face with the one who has the right and power to punish, but instead loves us and forgives us. In the face of human hatred and hardness of heart, God still managed to redeem. Through all that we do, through all the sin that we do, through all the transgressions that we commit, through all the wrong that we do to each other, God still loves us. He loves us like we're his children. We are his children. God does not intend to punish us. God does not intend to punish us because we've punished ourselves. We've set our own path. We've set our own path of destruction when we don't listen to him, when we transgress, and when we sin. Church, everyone has their own insecurities. Everyone has their wrongs. Everyone has their sins. But God looks past us, and he looks at the heart, and he looks at the person, and he says, this person's good. And he knows that we're good. And he knows that we can do better. And he knows that we can do better as a church. As a church, and as Christians, and as people, and as Christians, we can do better for each other and better for God. God's justice involves setting things right, not punishment. God's justice involves compassionate intervention in the world against all injustice, with a special attention to those who are being abused. God's justice is something in which we're taking part as we're making things right in the world. You know, a lot of people, they come to church and use the church as their main source of learning, as their main source. They go home, they come to church, they listen to the speaker or the pastor, and they're like, okay, I'll take this and I'll use this instead. And what you really should be doing is studying for yourself. That's how God is misrepresented. That's how we lose a lot of communication with God, because we believe what other people say that's on the podium. We view the podium as authority. If someone's on the podium and they're speaking, that person must know what he's talking about. Of course not. We're all humans. We make mistakes. We sin. We do things wrong. Church is a place for communion and fellowship with your fellow man. You go to church, yes, to learn, to listen to the speaker, but you also go to church to talk to a brother and sister so that you can learn from them what they've learned throughout the whole week. We have insecurities. We do stuff wrong. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't share God. That doesn't mean we go out with friends and talk bad against each other. That doesn't mean that at all. And if you have insecurities and you fear talking to people about God, let me tell you. You can say, I can't figure it out, but God says, I'll direct you, direct your steps. You say, I'm too tired, but God says, I'll give you rest. You say, it's impossible, but God says, all things are possible. You say, no one loves me. God says, I love you. You say, I can't forgive myself. God says, but I forgive you. You say, I'm not smart enough, but God says, I will give you wisdom. You say, I'm not able, but God says, I'm able. You say, I can't go on. God says, my grace is sufficient. You say, I can't do it. God says, you can do all things. You say, I can't manage. God says, I will supply all your needs. You say, I'm afraid. God says, I have not given you fear. And if you say, I feel alone, God says, I will never leave you. God is love, church. God shows love. God shows justice. God doesn't show punishment. God shows justice. He shows us love. He gives us love and compassion. He intervenes with us. He walks with us. He's there when we study. He's there when we sleep. He's there all the time. All you need to do is just reach out. All you need to do is just pray. All you need to do is just call his name, and he's there. He gives you strength, church. He gives you hope for a better future.